Before the service, that this morning this building could ring with praises to the Father, and thank you for the part you played in bringing that into reality. And our prayer now is that our praise would be an acceptable sacrifice before the throne of heaven. Well, as was very clear through the family altar time, we are coming off of Bible school week, and I appreciated the way Jeff characterized that week where the body came together and various people shared of their giftings to demonstrate Christ, to really to be the hands and feet of Christ to these children. And it's a beautiful thing when the body is functioning like that, when the body is together in that way. Many people exercising your gifts to the glory of God. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, where in the context of spiritual gifts, he talks about many members of one body. 1 Corinthians 12, it starts off with the spiritual gifts, and he lists them and goes through many of them. It talks about many members of one body working together, but verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, so the gifts are coming from God. For the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Like, he's painting this picture. And if you jump over chapter 13 to chapter 14, he's back on spiritual gifts again, especially a prophecy in tongues. But they're sandwiched in this conversation on spiritual gifts. It almost feels like he takes a deviation. But as you study, I mean, the chapters, that was imposed upon his epistle. That he didn't put, okay, number 13 now and move on to the next one. As Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, we bracket it like that. And the experts would say that those three chapters would have formed one kind of literary unit, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And that chapter 13, the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that would have been an integral part of this conversation on spiritual gifts. And these gifts are a primary way, or a major way, in which the Spirit moves in and through us to build and edify the church. And what history would record is that the church in Corinth had made the gifts the point. The gifts were now about themselves. They placed a really supreme emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, especially the more showy gifts, like healings and tongues and prophecies and miracles. So here in the middle of his teaching on the gifts, Paul makes this beautiful and powerful appeal to the power of love and the importance of love. He actually ends chapter 12. The last verse in chapter 12 says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And so this morning our goal is to look at that more excellent way. And I think I bracketed it this way, and it feels like Paul kind of bracketed it this way as he writes three major points as he demonstrates the excellency of love. First, the superior value of love over spiritual gifts. Second, the virtues of love, kind of a definition of agape. And then lastly, in the last section of verses, the lasting victory of love. So if you haven't figured it out now, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I usually don't put the whole chapter on one slide, but you can either look up here or in your own Bible, but we'll work through it. I have it here in the New King James Version. I remember in the late 90s when Princess Diana died, and the Prime Minister Tony Blair, at her funeral, read 1 Corinthians 13, and it was held up as a tremendous reading. How often we'll take things out of their context to use for our own purposes. But let's, in its proper context, read through 1 Corinthians 13 here. And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there are knowledge, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which was in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So before we dive into the meat of what Paul's communicating here, just a note on some of the word choices. This famous love chapter, if you have kind of an older edition of the King James, doesn't even have the word love in it at all, where it'll say charity. The greatest of these is charity. My old all-time joke is that I give all my money to my favorite charity. So it's worth a cheap laugh, I guess, but this pattern of using the word charity, I was curious as to where that came from, because it doesn't really capture what we think of as love in its highest sense anymore. And just real quick, it actually goes back to John Wycliffe in the first English translation back in the 1300s. He went back to the Latin Vulgate, which was a Latin translation from like the 4th century. And the Latin word was really cleanly came across as charity. And what scholars would say is that at the time, if you go back to the 1300s, that charity captured the idea of the highest form of love. That was an accurate, this sacrificial giving love, that the word charity would have accurately represented that. But over time, I mean, we see this, I think just even in our lifetime, we see that actually probably happening more now than, I think it's accelerated right now, is that the meanings of words change. They do evolve. Sometimes it's just a natural progression. Other times it's almost insidious and intentional to undermine certain ideas. I think we're seeing some of that now in the kind of the socio-political spectrum. But the word charity over time, it's kind of changed its meaning. I think now it's primarily associated with giving, with especially to the poor, with giving our goods and our money. I hardly think of the word charity as actually a synonym for love anymore. And that might just be me, but it's not one of the first ones I would think of as an actual synonym in our common usage of love. I think it carries a connotation of pity or of pressure, of like, you know, you're supposed to give to charity. So current editions of the King James Version use the word love. It seems to be a better fit. But it still lacks, I think, some of the completeness to just say love. I read that the second edition of the Oxford Dictionary gives a definition of 600,000 English words. And back in, I think, 2010, Harvard University undertook to understand how many words are in current usage that they could find, I think, published within a certain number of years that it would have been used in an English publication. And they came up with 171,476. It's a lot of words. said that a native English speaking adult has an average vocabulary between 20 to 35,000. Still a lot of words. You'd think we'd have a better selection to describe this deepest of emotions, to describe love. We have some synonyms, but you'd think we'd have more words that would better capture the nuance of different types of love. And I think we're pretty familiar with the Greek having multiple words for love. There were four primarily, not all of them show up in scripture, but there was four primary, I think I've read up to six, that scholars would say would have existed in ancient Greek. I've heard a few sermons on the different, or it's been at least brought up in sermons, the different Greek words for love. I think we're familiar with them. Eros being the romantic love, the erotic love, that's where we get the word erotic. Storge is like the family love, the love of a parent for a child, the natural love that forms from familial relationships. Phileo should be like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. This would be a deep but non-romantic love, but a deep, pure, a righteous love, a pure love, but in a non-romantic sense. And then agape, which is the one that we're most familiar with in Scripture. It's the one that's most commonly used in Scripture. And this is that unconditional, sacrificial love. This is God's divine love. And this is the word that Paul uses here in our text. It's also the main word that John uses when he talks about love in his gospel. It's what he uses in John 3:16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And I told Luke I got way too far down this rabbit hole of the different meanings of love. And finally, I mean, I was reading all the different, was it four, is it six? And when was this one used? When was that one used? And I came to a very helpful article that basically said, stop worrying about it. It said we put way too much emphasis on the different nuance, and that we probably overemphasize the nuance of the different Greek words. They call out that some places where agape is used in ways that are not, like we hold this up as this perfection, where it talks about the Pharisees loving to be seen by men. They agape that. It's got a couple places where the word agape is used in ways that are very unholy, that are very not what we would aspire to. And I was like, okay, I can back off of that. But I will make, there's one point I thought was interesting. The Greek word agape was not a common word in ancient Greece, in their language at the time. Almost completely absent from ancient Greek writing. Homer used a version of it a couple times, but not the actual word agape. It was kind of like a different, like agape would be more of a noun where he would have used it in a different sense. But you basically can't even find it in the ancient Greek writing. They almost exclusively, I mean, even though they had up to maybe six words, they almost exclusively used eros and phileo to describe love in the Greek literature. But then when the New Testament comes, when the writers are forming the New Testament, and they're trying to put into Greek, after all these events have happened, they're recording this stuff now, to record these conversations with Jesus, to record the person of Jesus and their understanding of God, they needed a way to capture that. And it's thought that although they didn't like invent the word, like Shakespeare actually invented a lot of words, I mean, hundreds of words that are still in use today. The writers of the Gospels did not invent it, but they are the ones that brought the word agape kind of into the lexicon, that it was not part of the vernacular at the time. They brought it into common use because they needed a word that captured something different than what was currently available, than what their language would currently give them. And so to define this love and to help us understand the importance of agape love, Paul gives us Corinthians 13. So as I said, the Corinthian church was glorying in their gifts and their performance, but missing the whole purpose of edifying the body and glorifying God. And so Paul paints a picture for us here of this, I would call him like the ultimate Christian, this absolute saint, this hypothetical person. And look at what this person is And think if we can even begin to compare to this person in our Christian walk. Paul paints this picture of someone who speaks with tongues of men and angels, a prophet who understands all mysteries and all knowledge, has all faith so that they could remove mountains, and gave all their goods to feed the poor, and then at the end of all that was martyred and burned. But he withholds one ingredient that makes all the difference. This super Christian doesn't have love. And that makes all the difference. Without love, Paul says, there's no value. It says there in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. And this is a reference, I think, both to eloquent speaking as well as speaking in tongues, the spiritual gift in a language that you don't otherwise know. And this, as I said, was held in very high regard by the Corinthian church. But without love, it's just empty. It's just meaningless noise, a clanging gong. It's got to get up here and just like bang a gong and then, all right, let's pray. And we're done. Was there any edification? Did you learn anything? Did you see the Father in a new way? No, it's just noise. There's some commentaries I read think that this is they posit that this is a reference to some pagan temples at the time would have had a gong, a big brass gong, and with a lot of pomp and ceremony, a priest would come and bang. And I think we see some of this in some of the Eastern religions today, would sound the gong, and it would reverberate. I mean, it has that kind of that building noise, and that would be to summon the gods. I think the Corinthian church, his intent would be that they would see the emptiness of that, these absent gods. And maybe it's that, maybe that's the image he had, or maybe it's just banging pots and pans. I don't know, but I think either way, the meaning is clear. Without love, those words are just noise. Just empty noise. There was an old preacher, Adrian Rogers, that I read one of the transcripts of an old message he had given, and he says, the mark of a spirit-filled life is not speaking in a foreign tongue, but controlling the one tongue that you have. And letting the law of love be in that tongue. I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think Paul would have agreed with that sentiment. In verse 2, love is more valuable than prophecy or knowledge. I think what he's saying here, to understand all knowledge and all mysteries. This would be some deep spiritual insights. And we're commanded. He's not, to be clear too, I was trying to throw a blanket out over this. He's not denigrating spiritual gifts. He's not minimizing them. He's simply showing them in a comparative light and how much love excels over them. He, in chapter 14, will hold them up again. He definitely gives value to spiritual gifts. We're commanded to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, able to rightly divide the scriptures. He holds prophecy in high esteem. Prophecy builds up and encourages the saint. It convicts the sinner. It reveals God's will. Paul tells us to desire it, but without love, it's nothing. Think of all mysteries. I've spent a lot of time, different times throughout my Christian walk. The one thing that I think like is my biggest hang-up in Christianity is the intersection of God's sovereignty and our free will. I've read, and don't think you're going to explain it to me out here in the hallway in a way that I'm going to all of a sudden like have an epiphany. I've had this conversation with a couple of you. I've bought books on the subject. I'm fairly well read on that conflict that develops when you have a sovereign God and you have man who is responsible for his actions. There's a mystery there with how those can interplay. And to me, I've put time into it, and I've not found a satisfactory, unified explanation. The best I've found, and it's the posture I've taken, and I found several who take this position, is both are true. And we have to ascribe to both. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. And that's how it is. I've never found anyone to be able to really explain how that can be the reality, though. So it's a conflicted truth that I simply have to believe and have faith that God can reconcile. But Paul here is saying that even if you have all knowledge and you could explain that, that you could meet me in the hallway and just lay it out in a way that I would just say, oh my, that, there it is. You did it. If I could preach a sermon that would just, you'd marvel at the eloquence and the deep truths that have remained mysterious that are now made laid bare and laid plain. But you have no love. It's nothing. It's hard for me to accept. So love is more valuable than oratory, more valuable than prophecy, more valuable than knowledge, even more valuable than faith. If you have not even just that mustard seed of faith that Jesus talks about in Matthew 17, but all faith, he says. He doesn't even say just enough faith to move the mountain, but if you have all faith, that you can remove mountains. Paul is talking about a powerful, miracle-working faith. And again, we know faith is essential. Hebrews says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans says the righteous will live by faith. Faith is a necessary condition for salvation. Paul's not belittling faith, but he's using it to comparatively exalt the virtue of love. If you have all faith, but no love, you are nothing. So love is more valuable than the spiritual gifts. In verse 3, he says that love is more valuable than sacrifice. This is a true sacrificial giving. You give away all that you have to feed the poor, and even ultimately give your own life for your faith. If it's not motivated by that divine love, it profits you nothing. So the first section here lifts up the superior value of love over spiritual gifts of tongues, prophecy, knowledge, its superiority to faith and giving and sacrifice. Even martyrdom loses its value in the absence of love. Love is absolutely essential for there to be any lasting meaning. But what does he mean by this love? We've kind of used the word somewhat flippantly thus far. Just thrown it out there as though we all understand it. So here in verses 4 through 7, he defines this agape love that he's talking about. He gives us a picture of what he means when he talks about this love. He gives us a list of characteristics to help us wrap our minds around this essential ingredient of the Christian life. It says, love suffers long and is patient. It doesn't say love is blind. It's curious where that phrase, I like the origin of phrases, they often have a neat origin. That was, love is blind was written by Geoffrey Chaucer in the 1400s. And nothing happened with it until Shakespeare picked it up, and then he used it many times in his writings, and then it became just part of our normal everyday speaking. But love is blind. Doesn't say love is blind. It isn't blind, it's long-suffering. And that's very different. Love experiences the wrong and forgives. Not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. How are we doing? And at the end of long-suffering, when you walk that path and you endure, and at your end of long-suffering, it says love is kind. Its response is kindness. I read that love will give others the response that they need rather than the response they deserve. It says love does not envy. Here I think, how does your heart respond when you hear of something good that happened to someone else? And I think a lot of you probably do better with this than me. This is maybe one of my areas of struggle. When you visit their house for the first time and here it's exactly what you always wanted but could never afford. Or when they show up with a brand new truck, and we'll make it a Chevy for you, Luke. Is it easy to celebrate with them from a place of truth? Like from an honest joy in your heart? Or is it a bit of a, you know what you need to say, and oh, that's great, yeah, that's, wow, this is neat. And inside there's a piece of you that struggles a bit. Do you cringe when others are being praised, hoping they noticed your contribution too? I thought of it when like the Bible school And you could see a lot of love. Like, I want to commend the church for what I observed and just and the ministry that happened last week. I think we're doing well with love. But I thought of it like when, I remember as a kid, if you were part of something and you see it up there, but your picture's not there, you weren't in it. And you're like, wait, I was part of that too. I want that recognition. Do we have a piece of that in our heart? A friend actually, just recently, this was very real for me, a friend shared with me about a promotion and a significant raise they'd received. And I actually found myself in that moment kind of doing an internal check, like, okay, no, I'm actually happy. That feels good. I'm genuinely able, and we talked about a little bit about how cool it is to be able to celebrate with somebody, to actually just be able to share something good that happened and celebrate from a place of honesty. That's love. And yeah, we know how to act happy, but is it coming from a place of truth? I'll give you the counterexample of when I didn't. I had a cardiologist in my office recently. The cardiology group was negotiating with the hospital. And he was kind of coming in, kind of celebrating the results and talk. I mean, he didn't give the exact numbers, but I knew them from somebody else. And it's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars salary, and they get literally months of vacation a year. And he was just basking in the glow of having kind of stuck to the hospital and how they'd, because they have the power right now because cardiologists are in high demand and they're hard to find and they have a good group, and they do. I mean, they're very good at what they do. And when he left my office, I was like, how heartless of him, like not heartless, I'm trying to think of how I even felt, but like how thoughtless, I guess, of him to come in here where it's multiple times what I make. I'm there in my little office, and he's just basking in the glow of his victory. And I did not respond. I mean, I said the right things. And, oh, that's great. Yeah, you get 2 months off a year. Good for you. But I didn't respond from a place of love. Not at all. I wasn't able to honestly celebrate with him. There was a piece of envy, for sure. Love celebrates the good fortune of others. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. And here are the pictures. This is maybe more for the guys. The picture I get here of puffed up, what turkeys provide, just a fantastic illustration of this. If you turkey hunt, picture a turkey, a big tom turkey in early May, where they will literally find, they will look for a spot where they are can be seen from far away. If it's in the woods, they'll find a logging road. They'll find some spot with a lot of exposure. If it's in a field, they'll find a field edge and where the sun hits them just right, and they puff all up, and they will strut back and forth, and they will gobble, which is basically just yelling, look at me, look at me. And you can use this to their downfall, too. I mean, you put a little Jake turkey with a hen off to the corner and have him being a little bit uppity. I've killed a couple turkeys directly over top of, after they knock over a Jake, after they knock over a younger male and are showing their dominance and their superiority. That's puffed up. That pride that says, look at me, look at me. Think of a peacock showing its tail feathers. They try to be as big and conspicuous as they can be. And people do this too. I think we've learned to be more, I mean, turkeys are pretty blatant in their psychology. You know exactly what they're doing. I think we've learned to be a bit more socially acceptable, but it's coming from the same place in our hearts. Do you like to show off? I think love finds it easy to work behind the scenes. Love finds it easy to serve in ways that will never be noticed, that won't be called out, that won't make its way onto the slideshow. That love doesn't think about that. Love is fine doing whatever needs done. Love does not need to be noticed. Love is not rude, does not seek its own. And to me, it feels a bit cheap to say that love has good manners, but I read a definition of manners that I thought was kind of useful. It says, let me find it here quick. So the definition of manners says manners is love in the little things. It's considerate of others and their desires and needs. You know, a few months ago, I spoke on humility, and I used Philippians 2 as my text, where Philippians 2:3 has a do nothing for selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's a picture of love. It says, love is not provoked. In this, some translations, NIV would say, is not easily angered. A number of translations throw in, is not easily provoked, or is not quickly angered. And that word easily is nowhere in the Greek text. That was a complete addition from the translators. We added that to make it seem more attainable. But when we are provoked, if we ultimately are, it is not from a place of love. Love doesn't have a short fuse. And I think this can show up in little things. I mean, take a long road trip sometimes. See how easily provoked you are. We drove back from Tennessee a week ago. And when I typed it into Google Maps before we left, it said about 9 hours, and it took us a little over 12. And there were a couple opportunities to be provoked. And it's little thing. I mean, think about merging. Do you take your turn? Or think about the car in front of you. If they let three cars go rather than going, and here you're waiting behind them, how inconsiderate of them. You're stuck behind them. Or my favorite is when you finally get through. So we would actually time some of our rest stops based, like you'd be driving along and your estimated time to get there, or your time left, be like 8 hours. And you look back and it's 8:10. Look back again, it's 8:20. Like what? And then you screen out, I mean, you zoom out a little bit, oh, there's a big accident up ahead. So we'd take our lunch break or whatever. You get back on the road and you get through all that mess and you finally get out and you're back on open road again. And you set the cruise, and you're in the right lane. You're in the right lane, going about 70 miles an hour with the cruise set. And here comes this car, slowly coming in front, beside you. And then they pull over and go 68. How dare they make me move my right foot? It's love is not easily provoked. It's not provoked. Love thinks no evil. I think here is one of the few places where the NIV actually captures the meaning much better than the King James, or the New King James. The NIV says, love keeps no record of wrongs. NASB says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And the word that the translators of the New King James render thinks, it's actually an accounting term in the Greek. It's an accounting term meaning to record it in the ledger, to write it down. And to remember. I think this is the essence of a posture of forgiveness. And I want to be careful because I don't think that this means that we are obligated to remain in situations where we are repeatedly being wronged, like to just simply just stay there. I think we can still respond, especially thinking of like an abusive relationship, like a situation where there's abuse going on. But love doesn't go, you hurt me, I'm going to write it down, and now you owe me. Peter asked, how many times must I forgive? 7? And I think Peter was kind of happy with his answer, or his suggestion. Like, I don't think he was trying to betray an immaturity there. And he's doing pretty good, honestly. Think about it. I mean, a rhetorical question, but how many of you think of somebody that you've forgiven for the same offense 7 times? That you've honestly forgiven them, and then honestly forgiven them again, and then again, and 7 times. Like, that's not easy, right there, right off the start. But Jesus said not 7, but 70 times 7, and I don't think he means 490. Not they're going 256, check. 257. 250, no. You know, some people collect and cling to offenses and hurts. And if you're doing that, that's not coming from a place of love. It says love keeps no record of wrong. Like in my responsibility at work, we're going through, we have a new corrective action policy, which is a great time. I have to go to a 4-hour class on just culture. But it's an elaborate algorithm that we use, that the hospital uses to kind of adjudicate when there's, if somebody makes an error or if they willfully violate a policy, when there's some kind of deviation from the expected behaviors. Just culture is a third party kind of approach to how you go about processing that. And at the end of it, you actually follow through recording it on an algorithm. Like, did they know they were breaking the policy? Did they have reason to know that policy? Did they think that there was a reasonable expectation that breaking the policy would yield a better result for the patient? Like, it's this whole series of questions. And you record it, and you write a synopsis, and then you save a file in a certain database with their name and the date, and that's so that if it happens again, you have record of what happened. I think that's maybe necessary in our setting. I mean, I think you would want the people caring for you to be being held to a standard. But in the church, that's not love. That's not what love looks like. It says love keeps no records of wrong. Verse 6 says love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I think just a real simple, like this is a pretty practical message, I think, but real simple here, rejoicing in iniquity, think of that as gossip. Like, relishing that juicy information and enjoying, like kind of looking forward to discussing it with somebody, to hashing it out with somebody. And here's something for you. If you find that people like coming to you with gossip, that tells you a little bit about how they perceive you, about the posture that you've taken. They think you rejoice in iniquity. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Bearing all things had the meaning of to cover or to protect, and believes all things. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. It has faith in others and believes the best in them. There's a saying, I kind of had it roughly in my mind, I looked it up. It says, never attribute to malice that which is adequately explained by stupidity. I think I'll let you ponder that one for a bit. But the idea is, when something bad happens, I'll let that one sit, it'll hit you this afternoon sometime. But when something bad happens or somebody wrongs you in some way, how quick are you to assume that they knew how that was going to happen and how that would affect you and that them doing this or that would have this impact on you and how dare they and they're just bad people and they hate you and they're being mean versus maybe they were just ignorant of it. Love assumes the best in others. You know, I've worked with people in the past who they assume everyone's out to get them and it can make working with them very difficult when their posture, the kind of their baseline position is as you approach them with any issue, and it can be a clinical issue that you're both kind of there in a different department and you're both kind of working on it and you're just trying to get to the bottom of this issue for the benefit of the patient, and to them it's you're questioning the way they're doing something. Love assumes it's coming from a place of purity. Do you see things through that lens? Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love sees the best in tough situations and presses on. Now, finally, the lasting victory of love. The spiritual gifts are not eternal and enduring, but love is. It says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. There are tongues, it will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, and that which is in part will be done away. There's a little bit of a debate that I think has largely been settled again. It looks like early 1900s, some trying to push back on some of the more charismatic movements would have said that it was, from my reading, from the time of Christ until about 1906, the understanding was where it says, when that which is perfect has come, it was universally understood that meant the return of Christ. And in 1906, as a pushback to the charismatic movement, some took the position that that meant, as a way to say, no, spiritual gifts are not for our time anymore, said, no, it's with the completion, because that word, that which is perfect, also means complete. And they said it was with the completion of the New Testament canon. But now we have the whole of Scripture, so this other stuff can cease. But the context, I think, just makes that kind of a ridiculous position, where it says here, like in verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, seeing Christ. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. How well are you known? How fully are you known by Christ? You will know as you are known. So he's not saying that prophecies will necessarily prove wrong or incorrect. Will just not be relevant anymore. You'll have perfect knowledge. With Christ's return, there'll be no need for edification in heaven after Christ's return. Knowledge vanishing, it's the same word here as prophecies failing, the vanishing and failing. There'll be no need to expound on scriptures or to explore those mysteries because we'll know completely. There's no need for preaching. But love will remain. It will never be irrelevant. So how are you doing? The question's here, does your life testify to a right understanding of the superior value of love? Does your life demonstrate the virtues of love? It's a high calling. It feels impossible to hold. I think when we read scripture, part of the purpose, I think, is to hold our lives up to that lens or to that mirror and see where we're not aligned and dwell on that for a little bit and seek alignment to scripture in our lives. And so I think it's hard. I mean, it was hard for me to prepare this without being convicted over and over again. No one's living to that calling. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love, that you agape one another, as I have loved you, to love each other as Christ loves us, that you also may love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It feels impossible and well beyond my ability. And I was studying, I came across a statement that I think really captures us well, or kind of captures what our posture should be as we come up against that realization of our inadequacy to respond in ourselves to that call of love. It says, the true mark of a spiritual person is not the gifts of the Spirit, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. So think to Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's a fruit that is worked through us, through His Spirit, by His Spirit. So I guess the real question I want to ask you is, are you intentionally, in an intentional, conscious, decision-based way, conscious decision, opening your life up in welcoming the Spirit to work love through you, to manifest and bear that fruit in your life, allowing God's Spirit to flow through you in a way that bears fruit? Verse 13 here says, but now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. I will just say here, I think it was on the screen, but there will be a fellowship meal afterwards. So if you're visiting with us, you're welcome to stay with us. You'll see the line will form, and we transition to tables here pretty quickly. But let's bow our heads in prayer. So, dear Father, we hear the call that comes through your word to love as you loved us, and we know it's a standard that we will fall short of. So, God, just please work in us and through us so that we here in this congregation and this gathering of people can be a body who makes you known through that love. And, Father, as we come together for the meal here after the service, it's being prepared, I just pray that you'd bless the food to our bodies. I pray that you'd bless our fellowship, that as we sit and talk and share our lives together, that we would truly be a community of believers, and that we would demonstrate our love to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.